This evening we're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. It's found on page 492 of your pew Bibles. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. We have here before us a follow-up to that psalm that we just sang, Psalm 137. A psalm that was written in the midst of that Babylonian captivity, and you could hear in those words of the psalmist the sadness of all of those who had been carried away from the promised land of God, all of those who rightly were feeling the disciplining hand of God for their sins. This was a punishment which God had promised through his prophets would come upon them. And they were carried away for a time. They were made captive to the Babylonians. Not only were they removed from the land, but they were removed and saw the destruction of the temple of God. And they were kept far away from the right worship which God had commanded. And as those years would have gone by, how easy it would have been, especially in that day and age where there were many who thought, the prevalent thought amongst many of the nations around them was that their gods were localized, that they only had power within the confines of their region. And how disheartening if you were one taken out of that region of your God. And yet, there is a reason why God has preserved for us these historic accounts like those we find in Ezra. Because this account will also remind us that our God does not have short arms, that He is not made impotent over distances. He does not lose His abilities as we cross boundaries, whether they are imaginary or real. But He is sovereign over all things. And so tonight we're going to be looking at three things. One, how it is that God demonstrates His reign over the nations. We'll be reminded that our God is one who delivers His people. And thirdly, the importance of establishing right worship and how it is that God supplies what is needed for that to happen. And so tonight, let's look here at the beginning of our passage in Ezra chapter 1. We find here in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. Now, what is this word of Jeremiah that is here before us? Well, these prophecies of Jeremiah were found in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, where we see God, through His prophet, tell His people of the destruction that is to come. We read, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." But Jeremiah 29:10, in that portion of Jeremiah's prophecy we read, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." While God's disciplining hand had resulted in His people being taken away from that promised land, we see an expression of our loving God that He does not leave them without some indication of this being a season of discipline, a season of punishment, and that in its fulfillment, God will visit His people again and will deliver them. Well, we see here in these first verses how it is that God is going to accomplish this. And this is not something new for our God. We see many accounts like this within the Old Testament of how God acts upon the hearts of even the unbelievers to accomplish His will. Think back, if you will, to the account of Moses being called to go back into Egypt, that country from which he had fled, knowing full well the hostility of Pharaoh against him. And God calls him back into Egypt that he might do miraculous things and lead God's people out. And God tells him that Pharaoh won't be easy to convince. And God says, for the purpose of His own glory, that His might might be displayed, that he would even go so far as to harden the heart of Pharaoh. And we see on several occasions after some of those plagues took place, how Pharaoh's first inclination was to bend, was to release those people that had become a plague to him, a burden to him, and had resulted in harm to his nation. And then shortly thereafter we read, and God hardened his heart. And we see Pharaoh once again grow in his resolve to stand fast against that great power of God until God's purposes could be fully carried out. Well, here we see God doing something similar. We would be reading this passage wrongly if we were to assume that Cyrus's action were an indication of his having come to a saving knowledge of who the God of Israel truly was. This isn't an expression of Cyrus now becoming a believer. It's more likely that he was syncretistic. It was more likely that he had gotten counsel even from others that said, listen, these nations which you have been allowed to conquer will be easier to rule over if you allow them to go about their daily task worshiping the gods that are familiar to them. But this wasn't merely the idea of Cyrus. And Ezra here is preserving for us an important truth that we would rightly understand, that these things came to be because God himself, in the accomplishment of what he had promised, that in 70 years he would visit them again and he would deliver them, does so by demonstrating his power over even the most powerful rulers of the known world. It was God who brought about his purposes using as a mere instrument in his hand Cyrus through this edict and proclamation that he would lay down to send the people of Judah back to their homes. This is a reminder to you and I that our God truly reigns. That there is not a ruler upon this earth who is beyond the reach or the ability of God to be utilized for his most glorious purposes. And so one of the benefits of this book of Ezra is that it helps us to better understand and appreciate the greatness of our Heavenly Father, of our God, that he can do these things. Here we see the Lord using Cyrus in order to give glory to himself, causing this one pagan ruler to make proclamation of the goodness of God, as we see in verse 2, where Cyrus says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Cyrus doesn't claim for himself that it was his wisdom, his might, his powerful armies that had accomplished these things. But here we say he writes down, he makes this proclamation, which gives all of this credit to the God of Judah, to the God of the Israelites, that it was by him and him alone that these things have come to pass. And again, had it merely been the inclinations of a man, he would have sought for himself the praise of people, to be beloved by those he was trying to rule over. And yet God does not even give him that capability to claim for himself any credit whatsoever for this edict. For he says, "And it was God who has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Here is the ruler of the most powerful nation of the world at that time, acknowledging that he is subject to one who is greater. That he takes orders from someone else. This wasn't the common practice of any of the rulers of Persia at that time. In fact, they were viewed by those that they ruled as visible expressions of God's. And yet here we see God, as he works out his purposes, is helping us to better understand the vast divide or gulf that separates the Almighty from any of those little upstarts throughout all of his nations amongst creation. And so it is that God uses Cyrus, that God demonstrates his sovereignty to bring about the release of his people. He had promised that he would return them to the land. And so we come to our second point, that our passage today reminds us that our God is a God who delivers. And you may say, but okay, we know that. God delivers. He delivered them out of the hands of Egypt. He delivers them now out of the hands of their oppressors in Babylon. From a historic perspective, how does that impact me? Because the same God who has delivered them from their captors, from their evil oppressors, from those for whom they were enslaved, is the same God who delivered you and I from that powerful ruler over the earth who was cruel, who enslaved us, whose instructions to us were contrary to the will of God. He delivered us from Satan and from sin. And so as we read these accounts, as we will witness the delivery from Persia, from the Chaldeans, of God's people after this season of captivity, we are reminded of what he has done for us in Christ. That he has delivered us. This is in keeping with his character. This is in keeping with his love for his creature, his image bearers, that he does this good thing. And we see that there's more than one way that God delivers them. Here we see not only does he call upon those who are from Judah to return that this temple that he has been tasked to rebuild may be undertaken. But just as we witnessed when God was pleased to release his people from Egypt, he equips them. He doesn't send them out as a ragtag bunch of wanderers into the wilderness without the necessities to be sustained or to accomplish his purposes. But if you recall that account from Egypt, what occurred just before the people left Egypt? All of their neighbors bestowed upon them all of those riches, gold, silver, jewels, other things. They left encumbered with wagons full of riches. And later we would see how those riches were to be used. Sometimes they were used for terrible purposes, where we see the sin of man on display and those golden calves being crafted by Aaron at the request of the people that they might worship as they had been accustomed to in Egypt. But later we would see how some of those riches were used for God's purposes, in the crafting of that place that would be his tent amongst his people, that tabernacle, and those articles that would occupy the most holy place within that tabernacle, and would occupy the holy place, and would be used in the courtyard for his purposes. Well, here, as they are about to be set free from Babylon, we see not only does God give instruction to Cyrus to set his people free, to send them back to begin that task of rebuilding the temple, but we see that he moves in the hearts of people to incline them to bestow upon those who would be returning gold and silver and beasts and other goods that would be necessary. They leave Babylon, again, not as a ragtag bunch of defeated individuals and former slaves. They leave as conquerors over that great nation whom God has demonstrated his supremacy over, to return in obedience to his command to that task which is at the forefront of their thinking. We sang from Psalm 137, and we heard those who were in Babylon weeping as they sat beside the river. They hung up their harps. They had nothing to sing about because they were far from home. But the attitude has changed dramatically now. For now their beloved God has delivered them out of the hands of their captors, has set them upon the path, has equipped them with what is needed that they might undertake what he has commanded, that they might reinstitute the worship of God. Their hearts have been changed over those 70 years, haven't they? Many of those who would set their feet upon that path to return to Jerusalem would likely have never witnessed worship being carried out in Solomon's temple. They would have been too young to remember those days. They would have heard about it from those who were faithful amongst the captives there. But now they would join with those who were returning, singing praise to God for his deliverance, looking forward to getting back to that land that had been promised to their forefathers. And what are they excited about? What is at the forefront of their mind? Is it getting back to their land, getting back to their homes, reestablishing their livelihoods? No, it's interesting as we go through this book of Ezra to see that as they returned back to that promised land, they didn't tarry. They didn't wait in their homeland. They didn't set their first amounts of energy to the task of rebuilding their homes. They didn't stay very long in their homes. They turned and went directly to Jerusalem in obedience to what God had commanded, setting first and foremost in their mind the accomplishment of that which was most important, that which was their highest calling, the worship of God. Again, this is another important reminder for us as we look at this book of Ezra. They didn't first begin by rebuilding the defensive structures around Jerusalem. They started, and we'll see this later, with the altar of God. They started with seeing right worship reinstituted, because they had just witnessed the power of God delivering them out of the hands of the most powerful nation. And they wanted to worship that one who had saved them. Above all else, they wanted to worship God together. And so they were aided as they went forth with vessels of silver and gold, goods with beasts, costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. And we see another way in which the power of God is on display here in this passage. Nebuchadnezzar had carried away the articles that were within the temple grounds, those things that had been used for worship within God's house. And Cyrus goes back into the treasuries of Persia and brings forth all of those articles, 5,400 of them. And you may scratch your head and say, is God the God of pots and pans? Are these things important? Absolutely. Because they're important to the worship of God. As God had commanded Moses, these were important articles. But that's not necessarily the reason that these things are here accounted for you. This is to begin getting you to thinking about those things that God demonstrates He has great care for. We're told in the Psalms that even in God's house, the sparrow finds a place to build her nest. We read in God's word of how God provides for the birds their food, how He knows every hair upon our head. And so as He here is laying out all of these articles, this is to help us to better comprehend how attentive God is to all of these details, not least of which are His people. Now, when we come back and begin our study, we're going to look at chapter 2 as one unit when we come to chapter 2 of the book of Ezra. And that's a difficult chapter if you've looked ahead. Not only is it difficult because there are a ton of names that we're going to have to try to get through, but chapter 2 also speaks to that measure of God's attention to detail. A reminder that the God whom we love and serve knows us by name, knows us personally. We're not a number with God. And certainly as we think about God's wonderful plan of salvation that He wrought by sending His Son and our Savior into the world to lay down His life, to spill His blood, to purchase all of those who put their hope and trust in Him, God knows full well each and every one for whom a drop of His Son's blood was spilt. Again, we sometimes will look at books like Ezra and say, but where's the gospel in Ezra? What point does this have for us now in the New Testament age? It's of benefit to you and I because it describes our Heavenly Father and His love for His people and the lengths that He will go and the deliverance that He offers and the life that He gives. And it serves as a reminder for why we're here tonight as we gather to worship that one who has taken us from death to life. That one who has prepared a place for us, with whom we will forever have our home. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for how it is that throughout Your word we see that You are a God who does not change. You may discipline us for a time as we deserve for our sin, but You are faithful, and You deliver Your people from such captivity to sin. And Lord, we give You thanks that this is a pattern that You have long established, so that, Lord, if we are struggling today in sin, that we might cry out to You as Your people cried out to You from Babylon, confident, Lord, that You hear and that You are faithful to forgive us our sins and to set us firmly upon that path that leads where You would have us to go. Lord, as we are reminded of your strength, your control, Lord, may this further embolden us to do your will, to speak of you openly to all those whom you put across our path, that you may be pleased to bring some to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would amplify right worship throughout the world as you bring men, women, and children to a saving knowledge of him, as you establish them within your church, a church that is now built upon Christ. Lord, we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.